Well, welcome everyone. We're going to look at Job chapter 12 and onwards tonight. And we've got a big section of text to cover. So turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 12 as we go through that. It'll be Job 12 and 13, most of 13 tonight. I'm just going to open with prayer. Lord, indeed, we live in this world and we know that You are the most surest thing in this universe, and we can trust in You. And even as we go through this text tonight, I pray that Your word would not return void and that we would see the struggle of this man, Job, who we will meet one day in heaven, as we see how he wrestles through the thoughts of, that he has about You, and through the theology of his day, which even affects our day. Lord, I pray that Your word would do its work in our hearts and would not return void, and many would put their faith and trust in You. You know, all human beings, we have a sense of theology of some kind. Even if you're an atheist or an agnostic, you take a position on God, and that's your theology. In addition, experience informs us that human beings have in them a sense of what is fair. And though marred by sin, I think that's kind of hardwired in each one of us. When people who hold a public office of trust abuse their power and do wrong to innocent people, well, we become indignant. We get upset. Things ought to be fair. This instinct undergirds the traditional conviction that God ought to be just. But what happens when this is all there is to be said about God? In the book of Job, over these past few weeks, we have been confronted by individuals who have confined God's wisdom to a narrow box. And the sad result is the increasing indignation of Job's friends to his claim that he's a righteous man and that he does not deserve the painful suffering that he is under. And as we progress through Job, we notice that God is teaching us not to oversimplify His wisdom, especially in the enigmatic situations of the suffering of His own children. And so the book of Job dismantles the failings of the current theological worldview that seeks to filter all of God's wisdom through the cause and effect principles of something called retributive theology. This is the religious system of thinking of the world that is mostly followed in the environment of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and is still followed by most religious and superstitious people today. So simply put, retributive theology says this: good deeds are always rewarded by God or the gods, and bad deeds are always punished by God or the gods. This is certainly simplifies the task of us trying to determine what is really right and wrong. But when we get hit by a worldwide crisis like COVID-19 and many people die, good people, bad people, the system fails to give an account why godly person A should suffer and not person B, especially if person B is a criminal and he never gets sick, exploits other people, and breaks all the laws of God and the government. When we read Psalm 112 this morning, it struck me that if you take the psalm out of its context, you will have retributive theology. Psalm 112 says this: how blessed is the man who fears Yahweh. Verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house. Verse 6, he will never be shaken. Verse 8, his heart is steadfast in trusting Yahweh. This is generally true in the right context, but if you start looking at a person's external circumstances and extrapolate from that to their heart before God, you are going to fall into dangerous error. So if you hold to a retributive worldview, then if a good person suffers loss, there must be something very bad and hidden in the person's life. God knows what it is, and He's obviously bringing about punishment and suffering in that person's life, and they must deserve what they're getting. Generally, it is true that a person reaps benefits from doing good and reaps hardship and sorrow from doing bad. Proverbs often captures this in general principles that are generally true. Work hard and you'll be able to provide. Be lazy and good for nothing and poverty will come upon you. And so the idea of retributive theology is simple to understand. But in its simplicity, it has some serious weaknesses. It does not apply to all suffering. A couple of weeks ago, I read to you John 9. And especially in situations of righteous suffering, it would be foolish to think that the difficult problem of human suffering could be resolved in a quick sentence like this one. You're getting what you deserve. As Job does in this book, one simply has to look around at the world of human experience and see that bad things happen to good people every day. The other problem with retributive theology, which Job and his friends hold to, is that you cannot divide society's unchanging fixed categories of the righteous into fixed categories of the righteous and the wicked. Unlike what is going on in racial witch hunts of the world today, the Bible never refers to societal sin. Sin is personal and creates a debt or liability before the perfect justice of a holy, righteous, and personal God. A man can be wicked one day and righteous another. He can be a faithful husband one day and commit adultery the next. He could starve his children and give all his money to the latest social movement. But if we had to convince everyone that there's only these two groups of people, the wicked and the righteous, and the righteous have the privilege of seeing the wicked punished, that would lead to all kinds of fanaticism and Pharisaicism in the world. Jesus recognized this, and though in a different context, he referenced a local tragedy. If you remember, the tower in Siloam fell. And they asked Jesus, those around him, what's going on here? What happened to these people? Why were they killed? Jesus said, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty or greater sinners than all the other Galileans? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. In calling men to repent, Jesus also countered retribution theology. Those who died in Siloam were not killed because of any special sin they had committed. The tower's fall was not God's retribution. Do you remember when Paul was shipwrecked and he ended up on the island of Malta and he gathered sticks and he placed them on a fire on the shore of Malta? And as he threw some sticks into the fire, a venomous viper came out and bit his hand. Immediately the islanders assumed they knew why. And so they said to each other, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live. The islanders believed in retributive theology, but they were wrong about Paul. But what if we are told by a person that he or she is righteous, and then terrible suffering comes upon them? To rescue our system then, obviously we're going to have to say they must be a liar. And so Job's myopic friends believed in this caste system. There were only two castes of people, two categories of people, the righteous and the wicked. Where there was suffering, there was a sure sign of sin in a person's life, just as smoke is a sure sign of fire. Does the loss of a loved one automatically mean that God is punishing someone or even disciplining them in every situation? If you think of the terrible tragedy of our book, horrific murders and disasters took away his business. Job then lost all 10 of his children. They were crushed to death. And his dear friends intimated, well, Job, there must be sin in your life. Well, at least your children sinned. Job in the same day was also infected with the most painful sicknesses and skin ailments that his flesh was rotting alive before their very eyes. But Job maintained that he was righteous. Now, what if God tells us that a person is righteous and terrible suffering comes on them? Are we saying God is a liar? Now we have a major dilemma. We are told directly and twice by God in chapters 1 and 2 that Job was an exemplary, upright, and righteous man. In this situation, we can only humbly conclude that there are dimensions to God's wisdom, which includes the way he acts in the world and carries out his will in individuals' lives, that are beyond searching out. And so if we want a title tonight, the title is Suffering Will Shape Your Theology and Your Life. Suffering will shape your theology and your life. I'm just going to give a quick recap here of Job, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at Job. But if you remember, Eliphaz was the first of Job's so-called friends to give him counsel. Basically, it was useless, dream-based counsel. In chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz was trapped in his understanding of God, and he gave Job a message of external piety and religion rather than any gospel of grace. For Eliphaz, a spirit had told him that man is despicable and could never be righteous in the eyes of his maker. And therefore, Job put this together, a person like Job, a righteous sufferer, could never exist in his system. Job, in his first response in chapters 6 and 7, was in so much anguish that he begged for death. But suffering peeled away the exterior of Job, and a true worshiper has been revealed to us, and he never curses God. The suffering, physical and emotional, was on one level, but Job's deepest anguish resulted from his perception that God was against him and firing poisoned arrows at him. The spiritual pain was also intensified by his friends, whose graceless messages were like dry rivers to a traveler in a desert. Job addresses God directly for the first time in his first speech in chapter 7. And there we see that Job never doubts God's sovereignty. He knows he can only turn to God. Only God can vindicate him. But he cannot understand why God would pay him so much attention to such an insignificant being as himself and visit on him so much painful suffering. He pleads that God would leave him alone. Then after Eliphaz, enters the next retribution guru, Bildad, speaks up, and he makes his first contribution of three speeches. Bildad appears very angry with Job in chapter 8. He elevates traditional religious thinking, and he accepts no other reasons for Job's condition other than retribution for evil. There's no gray area for Bildad. The moral universe is as clear as night and day. In chapter 8, Bildad divides the whole human society into the innocent and the wicked. For Bildad, the innocent never suffer, and God is unquestionably fair. So Job, conclude for yourself why you are where you are today. Just put it together, Job. Bildad insinuates that it's impossible that righteous men suffer at all. But ironically, if Job followed Bildad's advice and even Eliphaz's advice, he would have confirmed exactly what Satan said about him in chapter 1 and proved that he does not fear God for nothing. After Bildad speaks, we hear Job's second speech in chapters 9 and 10. And as you can gather from that, Job is totally devastated. He's broken, and he responds to Eliphaz and Bildad. His speech is full of legal metaphors and the language of a legal trial with God. The religious saying of his friends, God is fair, rings hollow to Job. But Job clings to what matters most, and that is being right before God. Job contemplates a court trial and winning some sort of legal vindication from God. And yet in the same speech, same chapter, Job sees the futility of such a trial, being before such an omniscient and powerful God in a courtroom. And so Job laments and progresses to the point where he asks God to end his life. And so Job comes to some wrong conclusions himself. He holds on to the fact that he is righteous, and he concludes that therefore God cannot be fair. There is injustice all over the world, and God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Chapter 9, verse 22. Yet Job the believer still longs for reconciliation with God. And he's noted in his second speech, he desires that there would be a God-man mediator to take his case and remove the rod from his back. And at the end of the speech, it seems like the only solution to his dilemma is that God would remove his life from him. Then Zophar enters the scene, and he follows Bildad and Eliphaz, and he really trumps both of them. In chapter 11, it's nothing but hardline retributive thinking. Zophar is quite angry with Job. He starts off basically by insulting him, telling Job to shut up and listen to him. He calls Job a number of names, an empty-headed man, a babbler with nothing important to say, and the offspring of a donkey. With friends like that, who needs counselors? Retributive theology breeds its own self-righteousness and anger, and the anger of man will never achieve the righteousness of God. Zophar sees that there is no mercy in God as we understand mercy in the light of the cross. For Zophar, mercy means that a person's punishment is not as bad as it could be because God's already deducted the mercy part. For Zophar, Job's spiritual struggle confirms his retributive theology. You see, Zophar didn't think the physical suffering was the main thing. For Zophar, when the wicked always lose hope and they always wallow in despair, that proves that they're wicked. Yes, just like you, Job. Just like you. But Job knows of no sins. And so Zophar then demands repentance and a fresh life of external piety. That's Job's only hope. Therefore, whatever Job has done, it cannot be atoned for or forgiven or even prayed away. Zophar proves to be one of the most unhelpful and pharisaical theologians among Job's friends. Retribution theology serves to intensify Job's pain. By the end of the book, the wisdom of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar is shown to be meaningless words and foolishness by God. And the things that Job says, which they consider foolishness, will contain surprising gospel wisdom. Now, we arrive in chapters 12 to 14. We have Job's third speech in this cycle. He has heard all three of his counselors, and the reader is quite surprised that Job is still standing, that he hasn't died in despair because of such gracious theology from his friends. Even after this, God wants Job to endure five more counseling sessions from his unhelpful friends. But God is teaching Job throughout this ordeal. What Job does here is thoroughly tackle then the worldview of his friends in an amazing last section here of his speech. And he advances his understanding that the just shall live by faith. And so there are three main sections to this, and I'll give you three headings. The first heading is retribution theology is cruel and uncompassionate. You can just put RT for retribution theology. Retribution theology is cruel and uncompassionate. Secondly, retribution theology is simplistic and tame. Thirdly, retribution theology leads the righteous to live by faith. And so let's look at our text. Retribution theology is cruel and uncompassionate. We're going to look at chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read from there. Verse 1, then Job responded. Now he's responding to his friends. Remember, three speeches in this cycle. And now he's responding to them. And this is his final response in this section. Then Job responded, truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure. Whom God brings into their power. Now, verse 7, this is a satire. This is what his friends are saying to him. Because the you there of verse 7 is singular. You can't see that in English. And so now he's using his friend's speech to parody what they say from verse 7. But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, Job, and the birds of the heaven and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all of these does not know? You know, as friends are saying to Job, surely you know this, all right? Who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. And so Job addresses the cruel and uncompassionate words of his friends directly to their faces. This is the first time he does this directly. And so Job's tone here is sarcastic and very assertive. He contrasts them with himself in verse 2 at an intelligence level and responds sarcastically that obviously you three friends are the bearers of wisdom. And should you die, I guess all wisdom is going to die with you. And Job here has abandoned the idea that they're loyal friends, and he's treating them as combatants in a theological debate. Job goes again and refutes them in verse 3, and he says, like them, he is understanding as well. He's not inferior to them. The implication is that now Job has gone through this terrible experience of calamity. Job's experience has, in fact, brought superior knowledge to him. In verse 4, Job maintains that his friends have dropped to the level of mockery. They see Job as a laughing stock, and so their comments are really painful. And actually, he's going to say to them, your comments are irrelevant, because he's going to take them to the next court, which is God's court. So sarcasm comes through Job's speech here because of his friends' views on retribution theology. They don't apply to a righteous man like Job. He knows he's an upright man. In his last speech, Job said that even God knows this as well. But look at verse 5. Job makes an interesting assertion there that we could do well to be warned against as Christians as well. We can easily fall into this. It's a sin of comparing our circumstances to others. Worldly retribution theology can lead to sinful spiritual comparisons. You know, sometimes we think we've got it down. God favors us. I mean, it's all going well, isn't it? Look at the material blessings I have. Look what I've achieved. I have a great family. And then we compare ourselves to our brothers and we see their hardships and suffering, and then contemptuous thoughts form in our minds. And we say, well, I guess they must have earned some disfavor from God. Look at verse 5. Job says, he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt as prepared for those whose feet slip. The assertion is that those who are at ease, who live a secure and comfortable life without any illnesses, without any calamity, they look around and they say, well, I'm okay, no major issues. I guess I have my theology right and God is for me. Job's friends look at Job's life and they see his pain and his losses and his insecurity. And so they hold Job's suffering up to their theology and they say, aha, caught out, Job. His feet must have slipped. Obviously, he must have got what was coming to him. Suffered major business losses, some secret sin in his life, doesn't do family devotions the way we do, too free in his parenting style. We told him to repent and he didn't. And so we think that family or that other brother deserves mockery. I mean, look at them. Zohar did this in chapter 11, in verses 15 and 19. He mocks Job and he paints the glorious picture of a future of the new and improved Job, who could be like Zophar and lift up his face without moral defect and be steadfast and live without fear of the future and have a life brighter than the noonday sun. And Job, you could even sleep well at night, but you just need to repent of your sin, Job. Job knew of no sin. God told us that Job was a righteous man. Yet those so-called friends in ease make the suffering brother into a joke. Can you understand Job's sarcasm now? Ironically, Job's personal suffering brought a perspective and insight to Job that Job never had before. The righteous can indeed and do suffer for no apparent reason. Job used to hold to the same theology as his friends did. when he was healthy and he was wealthy and he was material blessed, Job thought God favored him and is for him. Now that he's the joke, he's not so sure about his theology anymore. He has gained insight that was not there before. Before the calamity struck, the experience of righteous suffering always brings insight and clarifies theology and clarifies even your relationship with God. It often causes the sufferer to forsake worldly thinking and worldly ways and grasp more tenaciously to the promises of God. In fact, Job says in verse 6, their retribution theology is inadequate, as it appears to Job that while he is a blameless man in turmoil, yet look around. What do you see? The wicked are secure and at peace. They don't even seem to provoke God. Surely Job's friends can see that. Something doesn't add up to their worldview. Misguided theology brings cruel and uncompassionate mockery of others. And Job parodies their counsel here because they have become worthless friends to him. Look at verses 7 to 8. As I said, the you here is Job. This is what the friends are saying to Job. Ask the beasts, Job. They'll teach you. The birds of the heavens, they'll tell you, Job. All the bushes of the earth, they'll teach you, and the fish of the sea, they'll declare to you. Job portrays his friends here who have, with a simplistic wave of their hand, point to the world of nature and animals, and they're saying, Job, this is not rocket science, okay? Just look at nature, and obviously your suffering is nothing but a natural law, inevitable, ordered, prescribed, part of God's retribution system. You know that, Job. Come on, learn from the animals, Job. You know this is how God's sovereign purposes work out for sinners like you, Job. God exacts retribution. And then they have this saying, verses 9 and 10, the hand of Yahweh has done this. This is the only place in this poetry section that the term Yahweh is used here, because Job is quoting a religious cliche that his friends use. Have any of us been guilty of a religious cliche like that? Somebody suffering in pain or struggling with something in life, and we say, well, yeah, I guess God's sovereign, eh? That's it. Well, we don't say that to their face, but we say it behind their back. The satire of his friends show that Job, that his friends see that Job perhaps has the intelligence of something less than an animal. Again, Job quotes his friends in verse 7 as if they're saying these words. This is what his friends say to Job. The ear is not only for hearing, Job, but also hearing good words. And just like this as well, they say, the palate is not just for tasting, but for choosing what is good food. In other words, Job, you should know that we're telling the truth, okay? I mean, you should figure this out. It's self-evident. Is it not, Job? In verse 12, Job points out that his friends held up his suffering to tradition, to retribution theology. And this is what's wrong with their view of Job's condition. Traditional theology, retribution theology, has no categories for Job's suffering. From this point on then in the text, Job leaves his friends and he transitions to a poem about God's wisdom. And it's to show that his wisdom of his friends is incorrect. And so you ask, why does Job respond in the beginning with such sarcasm? Why does he do that? Well, because his friends haven't really listened to him. You know, one of the first areas, if you want to counsel someone, is you better spend a lot of time gathering facts about their life. But they just simply apply their limited view to Job, implying that Job, the only solution, Job, has to be that you're lying. Job resents such an attitude because what has happened to him as a righteous man is far from self-evident. So Job is being sarcastic because what he has encountered is an untidy, an arbitrary, a seemingly cruel world order in which a righteous person has been made into a laughing stock, verse 4. An order of affairs in which God is experienced not as a tidy watchmaker, but as one who tears down or withholds or destroys or despises. Nothing makes sense to Job. And yet his friends think that we can just fit God into a nice theological box. The garden is lovely. Everything is neatly arranged according to their kinds. And so you can sum up everything in this cliche, Job. Yahweh's hand has done this. but for Job, raw experience, not simplistic theology, is true wisdom. An erroneous view of God, specifically here, retributive theology, is cruel and uncompassionate. And so after tackling the attitude of his friends, Job then moves to this hymn of wisdom of God. And so through this, he's going to highlight the fact that retributive, this is your point two, retributive theology is simplistic and tame. Point two, retributive theology is simplistic and tame. And so he's going to use this hymn to highlight this. And let's read the text from chapter 12, verse 13. Verse 13, and he's referring to God here. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And then chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, behold, my eye has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, says Job. Now, in Hebrew thinking, wisdom is not just theoretical knowledge. Wisdom refers to the planned and skillful actions of God working in society. But did you notice here? In this hymn, God's wisdom and actions are mostly destructive. And Job has a very pessimistic view of God's providential power. And so the hymn ends here with the desperate plight of the earth's leaders who stagger like drunk men and have lost their way. Now this is true, right? But this is a pessimistic view. Job is not saying that all of God's dealings are aimed at overthrowing mankind. Job is in awe of God's power. And Job does know God. But Job feels that through his experience, God owes a response to him for what has happened to him. Remember, Job knows that he's a righteous man, and God has confirmed that to us already in chapter 1 and 2. And so he speaks from this painful perspective. A righteous man who has become a laughing stock and an object of scorn and mockery to those around him. That's the perspective he's talking from. Job has acquired a view of God's wisdom that is not inferior to his friends. Even though it's been skewed by his experience, by looking at the retributive principle, Job sees that it is too simplistic and it's too tame. It doesn't explain the events in the world. God seems to make no distinction between the morally culpable and the blameless. And so the hymn has many pictures of how God reverses the blessings of many with no apparent moral reason. Job says people don't know why things happen to them. Leaders, governments, nations, structures are built up, then destroyed or deprived. People grope in darkness. God takes away their understanding. He makes people wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light and they stagger as if they were drunk. Now, Job is not saying that God is unjust. There's no hint of injustice in God for Job. But God is dangerous. Right? He is dangerous in nature. He is dangerous with leaders. He is dangerous with nations, especially dangerous to all people like Job's friends who think that they have the universe sorted out and attained wisdom and are able to confine all truth about God in their tiny theological box of retributive ethics. Do well, get blessed. Do bad, get suffering. But through this hymn, Job is effectively pointing out that to those listening that he has gained the wisdom in his suffering, that your system is inadequate and cannot cope with the real God, who is dangerous. And so he concludes this hymn by saying, chapter 13, verse 1, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." And so he repeats what he stated in chapter 12, verse 3. And so he says, "But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you." Job has completed his demonstration that his experience of God's ways, what he has seen, what he has heard, what's been imprinted on his mind, what he understood. And so he says his retributive, the retributive worldview of his friends is inferior. Job's righteous suffering has given him a wisdom as well, and that wisdom is superior to the historical and traditional wisdom of his friends. You know, if you look back over the previous three speeches from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, you know, these men could have probably said what Job said as well. Job believes all he has said. He believes that God raises up the humble and brings down the proud. But in Job's case, it just does not apply. Job's wisdom about God is that there cannot be a neat little theological box, no traditional principles on which God acts, nothing that could be called rational or ethical, even safe. God is not safe. It reminds me of Mr. Beaver in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," says Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Ironically for Job, what he says here is not far distance from the position that he ends up at the end of the book. At the end of the book, after all the divine speeches have been made, God's speeches, Job will be left with the truth that God does what he likes. And there is a wisdom of God he cannot fathom. God has his own sufficient good reasons for everything that happens. But that is an understanding that can be held either with bitterness or with a believing acceptance in a good and loving and compassionate God. And that leads us to our third point. Retribution theology leads the righteous to live by faith. Retribution theology leads the righteous to live by faith. And we're going to look at chapter 13 from verse 3. Let's read the text. Now, so you understand this text as we read it, Job is preparing to bring a prayer before God. He doesn't quite reach that until verse 20. So in verses 3 to 19, he's still speaking to his friends, but he's preparing his situation that he's about to go to the court, as it were, to bring his situation before God again. And so in verses 3 to 19, he speaks to his friends again. And so he says this, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." Then you hear as his friends, "But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one who deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I'll be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." And so Job here starts preparing his friends for the court case that's coming up. If you think about it, the incomplete theology of his friends has led to a cruel and uncompassionate counsel. Their theological system seems to be rather tame, unable to account for the inexplicable events of the world, where even a righteous man is mocked. And finally, Job realizes in this section that in a retributive worldview, a righteous man is going to have to live by faith. Job has experienced massive physical and emotional suffering on a scale that many of us would not have to endure. But the biggest crisis and dilemma for Job is how he can process this cataclysm through his understanding of God. His theology does not fit his experience. Job considers himself a righteous man, and we don't even have to second guess that because God told us twice that he was righteous. And so the dilemma is ours as well if we hold to retributive theology. He can only go to God. He will have to bring his plea to God and contend with God. That's what he's telling his friends. And so as the developing pattern in previous speeches, Job is preparing himself with a disputation with God. And here in chapter 13, though, there's a major shift from previous chapters. In his second speech, his previous speech, Job was focused on winning vindication from God. And it seems here in his third speech, Job has moved on. Look at verse 3. Job desires to argue with God. Again, this is legal language, but the Hebrew language here means that he wants to seek reconciliation with God, not outright victory. And so he's moved on to requesting reconciliation with God. But before Job gets to directly speaking to God, he has a final here and genuine warning for his friends. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar have not listened to Job. They've accused Job of lying. They've accused Job of wrongdoing. In fact, they just took a stand on their theological position and they applied it to Job. And they said that you're a liar, Job. And Job so summarizes their speeches here in verses 4 and 5. He says, you smear with lies. You're smearing me with lies before God. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. Remember in the beginning, they were silent. And then they opened their mouths. The Hebrew term for smear here calls them plasterers of whitewash. They have been false witnesses accusing him of past sins and then attempting to rescue their retribution theology. They painted him with guilt of events in which he has no participation and no knowledge. And so they are worthless physicians. Ever spent hours at a doctor only to find out that their talk and their prescriptions are useless? Look at Job. He's sitting here on this heap of ashes, broken, extreme pain, covered with pus-filled boils from head to toe, and Job's friends have no healing balm for him. They gave him a theological placebo. They have failed to heal his conviction and insisted that Job is wrong about his righteous life, and there's no such thing as undeserved suffering. Worthless physicians are you all, says Job. You didn't check the symptoms carefully. They were pridefully convinced that their words were medicine to Job. But the best medicine would have been if they had remained silent as they were in the beginning. So Job tells them to be silent again. Why? Because are they then going to take their lies to God as well? That's the problem. Silence about God is preferable to factless, cheap theologizing that ignores the hidden ways of God. And so Job is saying, I'm going to bring my case before the Supreme Court of God. And so it's better off, you friends of mine, that you would remain silent and listen to this just disputation rather than offer more lies in court about me to God. Offering lies in court is a serious crime. And so Job challenges them, asking them whether or not they're going to continue their untruthful speeches before God. In verses 8 and 9, he says, God will scrupulously cross-examine you. Do they think they can deceive God as well as men? In verses 10 and 12, he says, if his friends continue in court to claim that they speak on behalf of God, God will be then compelled to reprove them, and the fear of God will fall on them. And so they face a dangerous God. He's warning them. And all their wise sayings would become like clay and ashes. Ashes is a symbol for a funeral. In other words, it could become their death. And so in verse 13, Job makes this final appeal for his friends to be silent so that he can address God. But he knows that the outcome for him, for Job, may not be good. And he says, "Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may." And so in chapter 13, he's going to, as we will continue this next week, he's going to summon God to a disputation. In verse 14, he says, "Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands?" Job is saying here, in this disputation, he knows that it's high risk, but he will risk everything, even his life. And then comes that famous saying that often we quote, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Verse 15, "Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." Now, this is an extremely difficult verse. It's been disputed by scholars, and there's a single Hebrew letter that changes the meaning. As a result, some modern translations have abandoned the old translation, and they translate it, "Behold, he will surely slay me. I have no hope." One Hebrew letter. But as you look at the context, I think it is much better to stick to the original translation. The context shows that Job, in this remarkable sentence, speaks to his friends, and he's expressing to them that in spite of his struggle, in spite of the fact that he is going to go before God, Job has the greatest confidence that God will do what is right. Though it may cost him his life, by faith, Job will cling to God, hope in God, that God will do what is right. And so this allows us, if we take that translation, verses 16 to 19, to make sense as well. And he says in verse 16, "This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case, and I know I'll be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I will be silent and die." Job will continue to argue his case before God because in verse 16, he is convinced it will turn out for his salvation. This is a huge step forward for Job. He is confident of this outcome because, why? The godless are not able to come before God. And Job is convinced of his own righteousness. You see, Job knows God. Job, all his days, has sought out God, and through all his terrible circumstances, even though it has been an incredible time of struggle for him, everything has indicated that the contemporary theological worldviews are incorrect, are wrong. And Job is not a godless man. And yet Job will approach God by faith. And if he is godless, if he is a godless man, God will slay him. But convinced of his righteous life, Job says in verse 18, "I know that I'll be vindicated." And thus, this is the affirmation of faith, or the affirmation of perseverance, that fits the context of these verses. Job is ready to meet God. Job's ultimate hope is in God. And later, he affirms that he will not wait to speak because he knows that it'll end in his salvation. Verse 16, it says, "It will be my salvation." This means it'll turn out for my deliverance, similar to Paul in Philippians 1:19. "I know that I'll be delivered and vindicated." Then in verses 17 to 19, Job prepares to make a public appeal to the Almighty, but he wants his friends to continue to listen. He has thought hard about this, and he is confident that he'll be vindicated as a true believer. If not, he would shut up, and he would abandon all hope, and retribution theology would win the day for a righteous sufferer like Job. So Job is about to do something hugely significant. And so we should ask, why? Why is he going to do this? Verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." It's a remarkable statement of faith in God. The inconsistencies with Job's position of retribution theology has left Job with no alternative. The theology of his friends tell him that he must be a secret sinner because he's suffering. He knows that's not true. The evidence of his eyes tell him that the retributive principle doesn't always work immediately. And now God is dangerous, and humanly you cannot predict God. But the faith in his heart tells him that God is righteous and that he, Job, is a believer who is in the right before God. Job knows that he's righteous. He will simply have to trust in God. And so in this remarkable statement, Job saying, I am blameless, I do not deserve this. But notice that Job has moved beyond saying, God will just kill me and end the situation. Remember the previous speech, I wish God would just kill me. But he's able to place his faith in God, even though the evidence of the belief system he has held says to him there's no hope. And Job says, even if he would kill me, I will still trust in him, but I will not confess to sins I did not commit. And so this moves us to the final grand solution of the book of Job, at least one step closer. Part of that solution is God himself. The answer to all the injustices of the world is not found in some simplistic group of cliches, religious cliches, but is found in personally knowing and trusting in the Almighty God. And we know the side of the cross that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is what Job does in the face of enormous evidence that there is no reason to trust in God, and yet he still does. Job will place his faith in God. It reminds me of the story of John Bunyan as we end. He was released from prison in 1672 in the town of Bedford when he was 44 years old. But 2 years before he was incarcerated in prison, Bunyan's wife died, leaving him with four children. Mary was the oldest child, and she was born blind. So Bunyan remarried a lady called Elizabeth, and the year after they were married, Bunyan was thrown in prison, and she was pregnant with his fifth child. In the whole time in prison, he suffered the agony of being separated from his new wife and family and from his precious children. He described it as the pulling of his flesh from the bones. Very close to his heart and the most painful was leaving his poor blind baby, Mary. Just before his release, Bunyan updated his spiritual autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And in this book, he looks back over the hardships of the last 12 years. And he writes how God allowed him to survive in prison. He quotes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And Bunyan said he learned two things. He said that if I would ever suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death on everything that I can properly call a benefit of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me. And myself as dead to them. The second thing I learned was to live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said in another place, the way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Bunyan realized through suffering, being separated for those 12 years, that he would not be swayed by his circumstances and the loss of all things, but that he would trust in the invisible God instead, the God who was not safe, but wholly good. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we thank you for this difficult section of Scripture as we see Job's anguish. We see his spiritual suffering as he battles to grasp who you are and why things have happened to him. And Lord, this is often the case when we suffer. I don't know all the sufferings and trials of the people who are listening here this evening, but many of us have been in those places where we struggle and we suffer and we call out to God, where are you? Why is this happening? And so we can relate to this struggle of Job. But Lord, oh, what a glorious thing is to see that even in the midst of the struggle, that you have Job in your hand and you will not let him go. And Lord, as he struggles through these things, that he is going to place his faith and trust in you, even though he should die in a situation where he doesn't fully understand the theology of what's going on around him. And so, Lord, I pray for each one here, if they know you, they would be encouraged by this and trust in you. And Lord, if there are any here tonight listening who don't know you, Lord, it's a fearful place to be in suffering and trials when you don't know the living God and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray for each one that they would put their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.